Brandy and I don't have a lot of time to go to the movies. We don't go to the movies very often. But on Friday, we found the time to watch Christopher Nolan's latest film, Dunkirk. By the time the movie was over, it had become my new favorite film, and I immediately wanted to watch it again. But we had other things to do that day, so I reluctantly left the darkened movie theater and was assaulted by the bright light outside, and we moved on about our day. I don't have this time this morning to share all that I loved about Dunkirk, but if you've seen it and you have 3 hours to spare, I would love to sit down and talk with you. But I do want to bring out something that is directly related to where we are in our study of the book of Hebrews. You see, it was my first week back at school and, you know, prep week and kind of doing some different things. And so I was kind of studying a bit here along the way, here and there, and began to think about the themes from what we're going to study here in Hebrews chapter 2. And certain themes occupied my mind. And with these themes that were in my mind, they were clearly displayed as I watched the movie Dunkirk. And I want to highlight these themes in our study today. And to help you see where I'm going with this, especially if you haven't seen the film, it's necessary that we get a little information on what happened at the historical Dunkirk. And so if you'll see there on our slide, that's a picture actually from Dunkirk. And those little specks that you see are Allied soldiers lining up on the beach as they wait for rescue. Now, with this as my goal of trying to give you a little background information, I want to read two paragraphs from the foreword of Walter Lord's New York best-selling book on Dunkirk, and the title of that book is called The Miracle of Dunkirk. Quote, "There seemed to be no escape. On May 24, 1940, some 400,000 Allied troops lay pinned against the coast of Flanders near the French port of Dunkirk. Hitler's advancing tanks were only 10 miles away. There was virtually nothing in between, and yet the trapped army was saved. By June 4th, just 11 days later, over 338,000 men had been evacuated safely to England in one of the greatest rescues of all time. It was a crucial turning point in World War II. Now, this is just scratching the surface when it comes to the miracle of Dunkirk, but one of the most remarkable elements of the historical story is the fact that over 700 private boats sailed from Ramsgate in England across the English Channel to Dunkirk in France to help evacuate stranded soldiers. Private citizens got in their boats of all shapes and sizes to go rescue their troops. These boats included pleasure boats and yachts, fishing boats, and small motorized lifeboats. And this element of the story, these small ships, as they're called, rescuing these soldiers, it's highlighted in the movie Dunkirk. In fact, one of the taglines of the film is, quote, 400,000 men couldn't get home, so home came for them. Picture the scene. Allied soldiers stranded on a beach facing imminent death as the German military advances. There they are, gathered on that beach. They can almost see home from where they are, but they cannot get across the English Channel and to salvation. And so home, in the form of 700 little ships, comes for them. As I watched the film, I was struck by the fact that this is our story. This is the story of each and every person on planet Earth. You see, we come into this world as sinners trapped on a beach, and there's no escape. It's only a matter of time until death storms past our defenses. We cannot make it home on our own. We cannot make it off the beach to the place we were created for, that place of relationship with our Creator. Someone must come and get us off that beach. Home must come for us, and our rescue is the incarnation. The second person of the Trinity, the Logos, the Word, took on humanity. He became a man so that he could rescue us through his perfect life, his perfect death, and his perfect resurrection. Through the substitutionary atonement, the Lord Jesus dying on the cross to take the punishment that our sins deserve, we are rescued from eternal death. See, the Lord Jesus has taken every believer off the beach of certain death, the beach of imminent judgment, and has given us a future and a hope. As we move through this passage, it's my sincere desire that you would see this glorious truth, that you would be reminded that the Lord Jesus is the captain of our salvation, that it is only through him that fallen man can get off the beach. So with this as our introduction, please follow along as I read the section of scripture that we'll be studying this morning. We'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 13. And there's no way that I can unpack all the majesty of this section in the short time we have together, but I'll do my best to bring out the highlights. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 5, the author writes, quote, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." I've divided our passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, stranded on the beach in verses 5 through 8, and then we'll see getting off the beach in verses 9 through 13. And as we look at these subjects, I want you to see them through the lens of Jesus being the captain of our salvation. So with that said, let's move into our first section, that's stranded on the beach, again in verses 5 through 8. And as we move into this first section, I have a confession to make, and I must confess that I have gotten into the bad habit of keeping up with the news lately. I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but you understand. You understand that on the one hand, it is important to know what's going on in the world around us, but at the same time, keeping up to date on current events is almost universally disheartening. The more that you look at what's going on in the world, the more you become discouraged. Violent clashes on the streets, threats of nuclear war, daily terrorist attack, endless rhetoric on countless issues ranging from the removal of historic statues to whether or not athletes should or should not stand during the national anthem. The list of topics goes on and on and on it goes. And as bad as it is, I want to discourage you even further by telling you that the scriptures warned us it would be this way. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul writes to Timothy and he says this, But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Well, thanks, Paul. That's quite the list. And as we've already studied in Hebrews, that phrase last days that Paul uses, we know it was inaugurated by the incarnation. The incarnation triggered the beginning of the last days. We're living in the last days, and those last days will end with the second coming of Christ. And we say, okay, well that's bad, and you know, that these last days will have all these things, but human history has been, you know, a picture of men doing bad things. Well, Paul wants to discourage us a little further when he says this in 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 and 13. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so he says, if you really want to live out your Christian life, you're gonna have some difficulty. You're gonna be persecuted. Jesus said, you will have tribulation in this world. And then verse 13, though, Paul says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Let's just go home and have some ice cream now after that. But the fact of the matter is things will get worse and worse, but as we're going to see, there's reason to hope, and I'm going to give that hope. I'm not just going to discourage you and send you on your way. The fact of the matter, though, as we think about history, and it's interesting, there have been different eschatological themes or ideas or ways of interpreting it. And eschatological means just end times. Eschatology is a study of end times. And back in the past, there were these individuals called post-millennialists. And they were individuals who taught that, you know, what's going to happen is the world's going to keep getting better and better until Jesus returns. It's interesting how the 20th century kind of buried post-millennialism. There's not a whole lot of people walking around saying, can't you just see? Everything's getting better. Isn't it awesome? Doesn't it look great? It's not happening that way. And tragically, the scriptures tell us Paul wasn't just wanting to bum us out. Paul wasn't just, you know, saying something so we'd have a bad day. He was telling us the truth as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so tragically, as time moves forward, things will not get better. They will only get worse. And with that, we're in desperate need of some good news. We need some encouragement that there is a way off of this blood-stained beach. Well, thankfully, as we move through our passage this morning, we're going to see that there is hope. And I hope to share that with you as we move into verse 5. Notice, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. So the first thing we need to determine is, what does the author mean by the world to come? Well, the Greek word for world here, it means the inhabited earth, the inhabited earth. So when we put the pieces together, when he says the world to come, it means a future inhabited earth, a future inhabited earth to come. As we compare scripture with scripture, it doesn't take us too long to understand that the world to come refers to the millennial kingdom. If you're not familiar, the millennial kingdom of Christ is that thousand-year reign that is going to be established after Jesus Christ returns at the second coming and establishes his kingdom on earth. And that's where I want us to, one of the places I want us to put our hope in. And so to look at that, would you turn near the end of your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20? Revelation chapter 20. I want to look at verses 4 through 6. And just a refresher, what's happening here in context. Remember, John has been able to see what's going to happen at the end times. And he's been able to see the tribulation period and then the return of Christ. And then as we come to Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, what John is able to see is that millennial reign of Christ, that time where Jesus establishes his perfect government on planet Earth. Revelation 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. And then notice, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We don't have time to, you know, study too much about the millennial kingdom this morning, but I would encourage you to study on your own and think about this. The fact that Jesus Christ is going to fulfill all the promises to Israel that have not yet been fulfilled during the millennial kingdom. That during the millennial kingdom, the Lord Jesus in his resurrected body will rule and reign from Jerusalem. How awesome is that going to be? And that we see here at the end of verse 6 that we as believers shall be these priests of God and of Christ, and we shall reign with the Lord Jesus for 1,000 years. It's awesome. And one of the best parts about the millennial kingdom is that the Lord Jesus won't be voted into office. We won't have to campaign for him. We won't have to pass out stickers or buttons or wear t-shirts or do, you know, mudslinging ads on TV. Jesus Christ will take his rightful place. Now, it's important to note that this rule of reign of Christ during the millennial kingdom, it's going to be the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. And so would you turn to Psalm chapter 2 now? I'll look at verses 6 through 9 as I seek to encourage us. And I would encourage you that as you get discouraged by the world systems, as you get discouraged by the threats of war and of, you know, nations gone mad, that you would come to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 is such an encouragement that God's not worried, that God's not freaked out, that he's got it under control, that his timeline is moving forward and he's going to get things done. And so we have here in just a small section, Psalm 2, verses 6 through 9, we have God the Father setting up his son, Jesus Christ, on that throne, giving his son that place of authority. Notice, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. I love that. The day is coming when the Lord Jesus is going to take his rightful place as king, as boss. and anyone who comes against him is going to wish they hadn't. Now, this theme of the Lord Jesus ruling and reigning reminds us of what the author of Hebrews had written in Hebrews chapter 1. So turn back to Hebrews. We're not quite back to Hebrews 2. You guys know how I do things. But we'll be in Hebrews 1 for just a moment, in verses 8 and 9. We've gone over this in a previous study. If you missed out, you can listen online. But here we have the Jesus ruling and reigning. Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. But to the Son, he says, in other words, God the Father says to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Just meditate on this truth. Come back to this truth. The truth that the day is coming when the Lord Jesus will rule the world. Our hearts should be encouraged that we're going to have... I know it's hard to believe. We're going to have a righteous government. We're going to have a government where things are always done the right way, and I can't wait. Because fallen man lies and cheats and robs and kills to gain power in this world for just a little while. And this sinful cycle, though it continues now, it will not continue forever. The day is coming when the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, will rule forevermore, and this should give us great hope. That we can look forward to that day when our Creator, when our Savior will take his rightful place as King of all the earth. So looking once again at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, we read, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. This word subjection is really interesting. It may be translated differently in your translations, but it really refers to the arranging of soldiers in order under a commander. And we've seen this. Maybe you served in the military, or you've at least seen movies about that, and all the soldiers are called to order, and they're in their ranks, and they're standing at attention. That's the idea here. And then also it came to be used, this word subjection, of any system of administration. An organization within a company or something like that, that you have a certain way of doing things, a certain order to things. And so Hebrews 2:5 is letting us know that angels will not rule the world to come. That's interesting. Because you look at angels, and we'll develop this idea a little bit more. He's like, well, angels, I mean, they seem pretty powerful. But the author of Hebrews is saying it's not going to be angels. Angels are not going to rule the world to come. And this ties into one of the big ideas of the New Testament. And it's one that we've already encountered in our Revelation 20 reference, that the millennial kingdom will not be ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ and angels, but by the Lord Jesus Christ and believing humans. And that's amazing to think about. I mean, that's awesome to think about. And as you study it, it kind of, blows your mind a little bit. Because in the millennial kingdom, what we'll have is we'll have human beings who have lived, believers, who have lived through the tribulation. They became believers during the tribulation. They lived through it, and they enter into the millennial kingdom, as regular human beings. And they'll have you and I, people who were in heaven and who have resurrected bodies, and we'll come and be there too. So people with regular bodies and people with resurrected bodies, and then the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrected body ruling, and it's going to be wild. But the more that we think about it, we've already seen a little taste of this. When Jesus rose from the dead, he was there in his resurrected body, interacting with believers who had not yet died. And so it's astounding to think about. But I want to give you another verse. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. It's from Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. And again, it shows that believers will rule and reign with Christ. It says, now when he, and that's speaking of the Lord Jesus, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Now the 24 elders, they represent believers. And then the Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of his sacrificial death on the cross. So it says, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Speaking about you and I, that you and I as believers have been made kings and priests to our God, and that we're going to reign with him in that millennial kingdom. It's amazing to think about. But just as an aside, kind of tying into our current events, I want to read again for you what it says at the end of verse 9. For you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's important. There is no place for racism in the scriptures. Every single man and woman, every single child, no matter what tribe or tongue or nation, no matter what color, no matter what shape, no matter what socioeconomic bracket, has been created in God's image. And each and every one of those is a person for whom our Lord Jesus bled and died. And this is an important truth that we take to heart. Because it doesn't matter what color we are, we can be racist toward others. We can say others are beyond redemption, they're too far gone, God doesn't really love them. We can all have that. And what is horrifying is, as we've seen in the news of late, people who hate others, who are racist, and they claim that they're doing the work of God. And that's completely false. There is no place for that. Jews and Gentiles. In the scriptures, Gentiles just speak of everybody who's not a Jew. We all have to be saved in the same way through the shed blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful for this verse. I'm thankful that the Lord is going to redeem people of every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. So let's move on now to verses 6 through 8 of Hebrews 2. And the author quotes from Psalm 8, and he says here, I think it's funny, he says, "But one testified in a certain place saying," it's almost like he's writing, it's like, "I remember hearing once one guy said somewhere." But that's not what he's doing. We know that this author of Hebrews has snaps. He understands what he's doing. You see, Psalm 8, we all know, and every person understood the Old Testament, that Psalm 8 was written by David. But the author of Hebrews does something interesting. He never mentions human authors of the Old Testament in his letter. And the reason why is he has a single-minded goal. He wants his audience to keep their focus firmly affixed upon the Lord. He just wants them zoned in on the Lord Jesus, and I think that's a great motivation. Let's continue on now in verse 6, and we read, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him?" I love this phrase, "take care." It has to do with looking towards someone with a view to benefiting him. It involves active caring. So in other words, it's not like when you go to a museum. You know, when you go to a museum, you just observe things, but you don't interact with whatever that thing is. You're not taking care of it. But, you know, think about that in contrast to a woman with her baby. Her baby's in the crib, and as she goes into that room, she's not going in with the attitude of a person going to a museum. "Oh, there's a baby there. Let me observe that baby." That's not the attitude. Her attitude is, "I need to care for this baby. Is this baby warm enough? Is this baby, you know, cold? Or is the baby hot? Is the baby need to be changed? Does the baby need to be fed? Or, praise the Lord, this baby's asleep." You know, any of those things may go through a caring mother's mind. And so the author of Hebrews is quoting David and this thing of, what in the world? When I consider the vastness of the universe and how small human beings are in comparison to the universe, and atheists always want to tell us about just how small we are in comparison to just how big the universe is. So the psalmist and then the author of Hebrews is picking up on this idea, is why would God be interested in us? If we're just this one little speck in this vast universe, and we're little bitty specks on this one little speck, what in the world? Well, the answer of why God cares about us is quite simple. He cares for us because we are his creations and we're made in his image. In fact, the answer to why does God care about us is found in Genesis 1, verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And just as a small aside to current events, notice there are only two genders there that God created. Now, moving on in Hebrews 2, we come to verse 7. "You have made him a little lower than the angels." It's kind of a nice way of putting it, you know, is saying that in my current state, I'm a little lower than the angels. You're a little lower than the angels. I kind of think I'm a lot lower than the angels, but I appreciate that. And what the psalmist is saying, you know, the man in his own power doesn't have the power that angels possess. I mean, think about what angels can do. You know, we're very limited. You know, we're at the couch and we sit down after a long day and we forgot to do something. We're like, it's going to be too much effort. I'm not getting back off this couch to do that thing I forgot to do. But angels aren't limited by that. Angels can just move around and they're not limited by the material world. And angels have direct access to God and angels have supernatural power. I mean, it's amazing. But this power that angels possess is a huge part of the problem with our current world system. I've encouraged you for a little while, and so I need to bring you back down to earth and bring some discouragement for just a minute. You see, fallen angels, who are far more powerful than fallen men, they have a tremendously negative influence on this world. And it's often neglected, and it's often overlooked, and atheists want to explain that away in this way or that way. But the scriptures make it clear. The New Testament especially makes it clear that fallen angels have tremendous power. As I began to study through the scriptures, I was frightened as I was reminded of the great power that they have. Let me just run through a few of these verses. Twice in John's gospel, the Lord Jesus himself refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the god of this age has blinded." Now, it's God with a little g, and it's referring to Satan. Paul calls Satan the god of this age with a little g. He says, "Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." And then Ephesians 6:12, that I've thought about a lot lately as I look at the world around us. Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." You see, when our soldiers and other soldiers fight against ISIS, they're fighting against human beings, yes, but the power behind those ISIS fighters, it's demonic. It's demonic. It's satanic ideas and power that propels these people to do such horrifying things. 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul warns about the church. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." And we see this throughout the church. And so what's so-called professing Christianity, we see so much false and satanic doctrine infiltrating the church. Then Peter warns us, 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Well, thanks, Pete. it's a good warning, though. It's a good warning. And then John warns us in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." The truth is, the reality is, there's a very real influence of the demonic in this world. That's just how it is. That's the reality of the situation. But the good news, after all that bad news, is that it will not be like this forever. The world to come, the millennial kingdom, will be a time and place of peace, truth, and righteousness. And in that age, believers will be greater than the angels. And this truth is highlighted in the English Standard Version of Hebrews 2:7. So if you have the ESV, it'll read this way. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. That really brings out the emphasis in the Greek. The idea is man is for a little while lower than the angels, but it's not always going to be like that. There's coming a day when you and I are going to be above the angels. There's coming a day when man's status as being below the angels will be a memory. A change is coming. One commentator put it this way, quote, "The rule of this earth is now in the hands of both fallen and holy angels. Needless to say, this joint rulership involves extreme conflict. Man, however, was created as the king of the earth, and in God's final destiny for him, man will one day be the sovereign that his creator designed him to be." Now, please don't misinterpret me. I'm not teaching the faith and prosperity gospel that God wants you to have your best life now, everything awesome right here. You need to be rich, and you need to have a private jet, and you need to always have health, and all. That's not what I'm teaching. I'm teaching you that you will rule and reign as a believer, but you will rule and reign during the millennial kingdom. Now you're going to have trouble. You're going to have difficulty as you move through this world because the God of this age still persists, but the day is coming when his kingdom will be overthrown permanently. It's going to be exciting. Let's move on in Hebrews 2:7 and into verse 8. He says, "You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet." As you look at that, that's the original state of man. This was the original created order. God appointed Adam and subsequent mankind to rule the earth. This was made clear in Genesis 1. So would you please turn to that first chapter of your Bible? Genesis 1. I want to look at verses 26 through 28. As you're turning there, I want to remind you that only Genesis 1 and 2 are the good old days. Everything from Genesis 3 on is not the good old days. Genesis 1 and 2 are the good old days, but I would argue that much better than the good old days will be upon us in the millennial kingdom. Because we won't be innocent only, we will be redeemed, and it's going to be amazing. But this is how it was originally created to be. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And I believe that plurality there, it's opening the door. It's getting people ready for the revelation of the Trinity as Scripture progresses. But notice, "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So we have this awesome picture, and we have words like, "Let them have dominion," and "fill the earth and subdue it," and "have dominion." Not speaking that man should just, you know, mold creation to his doing and destroy creation, but be a steward over creation. That he should enjoy creation and understand that creation was there for him to benefit and to interact with. Unfortunately, we know that because of man's sin, creation revolted against its ruler. And things are not as they should be. This is not what the world looks like right now. And notice, we see this as we turn back to Hebrews chapter 2 and look at the last part of verse 8. Notice, so man was originally created, as you're turning there to Hebrews 2 verse 8, man was originally created to you know, have this glory and honor and to be over creation and to have dominion and fill the earth and subdue it. But the writer to the Hebrews says, well, you'll notice there's something wrong here at the last part of verse 8. He says, "For in that he put all in subjection under him," under mankind, "he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him." He says this is what God said he was going to do, but as we look around, man, that's not what it looks like. In other words, the world order currently stands, man is definitely not the ruler of creation. One Bible teacher put it this way, quote, "Because all mankind fell in Adam, because he lost his kingdom and his crown, we do not see the earth subject to man. The earth originally was subject to man, and it supplied all his needs without his having to do anything. He had only to accept and enjoy the earth as it provided for him. Then tempted by Satan, man sinned, and his tempter usurped the crown." And there you see the change in the chain of command. Man fell to the bottom, and the earth under the evil one now rules man. If you pay much attention to ecology, you know that we do not rule this world. It rules us. With all our modern technology, we must constantly fight against the earth for our survival. A few years back, my kids and I used to love to watch Survivor Man. You know, this guy would go out for like 7 days or whatever with just a few items, and he would film himself, and he would try to survive. And it was exciting because you just never knew what was going to happen. What was he going to have to overcome? And because creation was against him. Could you imagine Survivor Man in Genesis 1 and 2? Totally boring. I mean, there's Adam, and he's hanging out, and there's Eve, and they're like, "What do you want to do today?" "Well, let's go eat some fruit and hang out for a while and do these things," and there's no danger. The animals are cool with them, you know, the lion's sitting down there, and so it just would have been a totally boring show that would have been canceled after the first couple of episodes because he didn't have to survive. But not so now. Man was created to rule the earth, but that's not how things are. Fallen man is still stranded on the beach. But as we move into our second section, we see that it doesn't have to be that way. So let's move into our second section. That's getting off the beach. And we find this in verses 9 through 13. Now, it's likely that we've all experienced the dreaded word, but. And here are a few examples of what I mean. "I know I promised to take you out for ice cream, but we just don't have time." Thanks, Brandy. Nah, just kidding. "Your resume looks great, but we don't have any openings right now." And every guy over the age of 18 has probably heard, "I really like you, but I think we should just be friends." Now, thankfully, the word "but" that is found at the beginning of verse 9 is of the positive variety. It's kind of like hearing your rental car agent say, "We don't have the Ford Focus you reserved, but we can put you in a Ford Mustang GT for no extra charge." Okay, that's just fine with me. Now, to understand the importance of the but here in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2, I want to read the last part of verse 8 together with verse 9 so we can get the flow, get the context. Notice, but now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So much here, and I just want to warn you up front that verse 9 is worthy of multiple studies. It's worth so much contemplation. I won't get to all facets of it. I encourage you to study it more on your own, but I want to get the big picture in the context of what I'm trying to communicate with Jesus as the captain of our salvation. The big picture is that mankind was created to reign, created to rule over this creation, but he lost his rightful position. And because of that loss, he stands defeated and stranded on the beach as death inevitably approaches. And to make matters worse, demonic forces assail him more than he knows. But in spite of all that, help is on the way. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels. You see, if you've been tracking with me so far, you immediately see what the author is doing here. He's putting Jesus in the place of man. Man was made a little lower than the angels. Now here it is, Jesus is made a little lower than the angels. This is a clear reference to the incarnation, to the second person of the Trinity, the Logos, the Word, taking on humanity and becoming a little lower than the angels. This is clearly displayed in another way, because what the author to the Hebrews is doing here is this is the first time he's used the name Jesus in this letter. And by using the name Jesus, he's triggering for us the humanity of Jesus. He's letting us know that the second person of the Trinity took on humanity. So he became a little lower than the angels so he could rescue us. And this is an awesome picture. Fallen man is stranded on the beach, but here comes the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus, to get us off the beach. As we move on in verse 9, we see how the Lord Jesus was able to get us off the beach. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. But paint the picture in your mind. There you are on the beach. And then the Lord Jesus, as death approaches, as judgment approaches, he storms the beach and he passes you up and he stands between you and death. And as he fights death, as he dies, the power of death and judgment is vanquished. It's over. As we consider verse 9, the thrust of the argument is that through the Lord Jesus' sacrificial death, he is able to save all who place their faith in him. He's able to save anyone who places their faith in him from any tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's beautiful. Now, it's important that we spend a moment looking at this at the end of verse 9, this might taste death for everyone. Because some, well-meaning or not, will seek to say, well, this means that everyone will be saved. If Jesus tasted death for everyone, what must meet universal salvation? Well, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we understand that the offer of salvation is open to all, but that you must place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. In other words, the death of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all, but it's efficient only for those who believe. And to point out this clear truth, would you turn to John chapter 3 for just a moment? We'll look at John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. As you're turning there, I'm going to try to fight against that familiarity breeds contempt. Oh, John 3:16. I've known that since I was knee high to a grasshopper. You know, I've known that forward and backward, and I got my Awana things for that. And let's slow down and think about it afresh. John 3 verses 16 through 18. What we're going to see here is that salvation is open to all, but you must place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. Here we have John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Okay, so believing in Jesus won't perish, won't be under judgment, but will have everlasting life. But also I want you to notice in John 3:16, and maybe you already understand this, but it wasn't that God was out to get you. You know, God the Father was out to get me, and Jesus kind of, you know, jumped in and, stop, Dad, don't do it, you know. What we see in John 3:16 is that God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that the Father and Son, the first and second person of the Trinity, were completely agreed about salvation. That God the Father loves you, and so he sent his Son to die for you. And then notice, this fact is even compounded. He says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." He didn't come into the world, metaphorically speaking, to say, "Hey, look at y'all, you sinners on the beach. That stinks that you're on the beach. Oh, well, die." He doesn't do that. He said, "I came and I stormed the beach to save you. Not to condemn you, but to get you off of this beach." And then the warning, verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned." Beautiful. That the person who believes in Jesus Christ, all charges have been dropped. That we are righteous in the eyes of God. But, here we have, "But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Though Jesus Christ's salvation is sufficient for all, he tasted death for everyone, a person must place their faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. And if not, they stand condemned. Let's please turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. As you're turning there, what I'm driving at is that by becoming a man and dying for our sins, the Lord Jesus regained what man had lost by sin and death. Namely, the dominion of the world, that we're going to be put back in that place of being co-rulers with the Lord Jesus. And as a result, the Lord Jesus is divinely crowned, and man may once again rule as junior partners with our Savior. That the Lord Jesus has that name above all names, and we don't have time to get there. I take you to Philippians chapter 2 about every other week, about how Jesus now has that name above all names, and every tongue will confess, and every knee will bow to him for what he has done. One more thing that we don't have time to develop there in verse 9, though, is it says it's by the grace of God. Remember that always, that your salvation is by the grace of God. It's the free gift. It's not through baptism. It's not through communion. It's not through good works. It's not through prayers. It's not through Bible reading. It's not any of those things. It's through the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross. Finished work. As you simply receive that gift, you are taken off the beach. Now let's move on to verse 10. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." What we have here is very interesting, and we'll take it piece by piece as we move through quickly. It says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things." It's a reminder that we're dependent beings. We're not independent beings, that we don't own anything. We didn't really make anything. That it's everything is from God and it's for God. It's all about him. And as we examine the context here in verse 10, the him referred to is God the Father. And this shouldn't surprise us, because we've already seen that God the Father created all things through the Lord Jesus. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." That Jesus is the agent of creation, that God the Father worked through the Lord Jesus Christ to create the world, the universe. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 tells us that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. As a reminder to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the agent of creation, a clear picture of Godhead, of the Lord Jesus. Now, continuing on in verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." Now, sons here is generic. It's speaking of, you know, men and women. It's speaking of believers in general. But it's an amazing thought that the death of the Lord Jesus, he brings many sons to glory. As I think about that, it's amazing. Because in this world, you know, you guys know, it's nearing football season, and so that's where my illustrations are going to start going. And so you think about football season, and the aim for so many people is at the end of the, I want that glory of lifting up that Lombardi trophy at the end of the year. That's the glory that I'm seeking. Or you know, a football player who's great through their careers, I want the glory of having, you know, my bust there in the Pro Football Hall of Fame, Canton, Ohio. I just want that glory. But think about that. That's passing. That's temporary. What we have here is the Lord Jesus, through his atoning death, bringing us to glory. And we've tasted a little bit of that from time to time. Maybe you've had a really good haircut one time, and you got a new set of clothes, and you're kind of glowing as you moved about, and people are just like, "You look good. What happened?" And you hate when they add that second part to it. That's really angering to you. But you know when you're just like, "Man, I look good today." And imagine what it's going to be like in the millennial kingdom, and we have our resurrected bodies, and we're going to say to you, "You look good. you look really good." That glory that the Lord Jesus Christ shares with us is awesome. What's being spoken of here is that through the atoning death of the Lord Jesus brings believers back to that lost estate. Paradise was lost, but paradise will be regained. Believers are rescued off of the beach, and not only rescued off the beach, but they're going to be glorified. And they're going to be kings and queens with Christ. They're going to rule and reign with him. You and I are going to rule and reign with him. And I hope that you remember on that day and say, "Steve, you said I was going to look good, and I look good." I hope you come by and tell me that I was telling you the truth. Now, let's move to the last part of verse 10. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. This is one of my favorite titles for Christ. The captain of their salvation. The Greek word for captain, in all fairness, it can be translated different ways. It can be translated pioneer, the one who blazes a trail. It can be translated as author or champion. And all those have their merits, but I'm going to stick with captain. I love captain of their salvation because, as you think back to the historical Dunkirk, and, there was all these individuals who the British Navy came to them and said, "Hey, we're requisitioning your ship, and we need you to go across the English Channel in your personal boat as a civilian, and we want you to rescue those stranded soldiers. We want you to help get those soldiers off the beach and take them to bigger ships because our bigger ships can't get close enough." And I'm just, it's amazing to think about. It's amazing to think about those men, and I'm sure women, who did that job, who took that mantle. But as I think about that, that's just a shadow of Christ. I'm in absolute awe of the fact that the Lord Jesus is the captain of our salvation, that he refuses to leave people stranded on the beach. But the Lord Jesus, as you think about it, he crossed a lot more than an English Channel. He crossed the gap from heaven to earth. He took on humanity and was born as a baby to a teenage unwed mother. Amazing to think about. Now, it's important to note that here in verse 10, this word perfect, it's not referring to moral development. No, it's not referring to the fact of, or to the idea that Jesus Christ was lacking in some ways, and he kind of had to get better and had to be perfect. No, he's always been perfect. What it's referring to is the Lord Jesus becoming the perfect mediator through his sufferings and death. It was through the Lord Jesus' suffering and death that he became the perfect Savior for us. In other words, without his suffering and death, we could not be saved. Just as the soldiers were on the beach and there was no way they could swim back to England, so for us, if Jesus Christ didn't die for our sins, we would have been left, and death and judgment would have overtaken us. But the fact that he was willing to do that, his perfect sacrifice on the cross, he became that perfect Savior for us, that perfect way of salvation. Peter points this out in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No other way. No other way to get off the beach. It's only through Jesus. Let's move on now to verse 11. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." In other words, sanctified here, it speaks of being set apart for God's service. One of the reasons why Dunkirk was so moving for me is My grandmother, my father's mother, served in the RAF, in the Royal Air Force. She was from England, and she was one of the people who spoke to the pilots as they were starting to develop radar there among the British. She had a lot of interesting things about her, and one of the interesting things that she had is she had this sanctified set of plates. They were set apart. None of us can use it. I think she was waiting for Winston Churchill to come back from the dead and to come over for tea so she could bring out this set of plates. They were set apart for a special use. And that's what sanctified means, that God wants to set us apart for his special and private use. But we have to understand that this process of sanctification, this setting apart, is progressive. It doesn't just happen all at once. It's God wants to set us apart more and more for his service to a greater and greater degree. It's kind of like when you get hired at a new job and you don't know where anything is and you don't know how to do anything. But the more that you're there, all of a sudden you get more responsibility and you understand how this works and you understand how to do this. And then over time, you can do any job there. That's what the Lord wants for you and I. He's not expecting us the day that we get saved to go do all these things. We're pretty useless there at the very beginning. But he wants us to say, hey, I want to be set apart. I want to learn more. I want to serve you. And as we do, we're able to become more and more like Christ, and we're able to point others the way to get off the beach. Now, the big idea in verse 11 is that the Lord Jesus is he who sets us apart for God, and as a result, we become one with him as children of God. We don't have time to develop this theme. I believe it's in John 17, the high priestly prayer, where Jesus prays to the Father, I pray that they would be one as you and I are one. And so, you know, read through that and pray on that we would draw closer to the Lord Jesus and as a result, draw closer to one another as believers. Now, because of all this, we see that the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Notice there at the end of verse 11, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Beautiful. John was an elderly man when he wrote 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And he said this, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So John can't get over the fact that, man, that we're children of God. And then he says there in verse 2, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's kind of tying back to what I said earlier, is like, we're going to look good. We're going to look good because we're going to look like Jesus. All right, moving on to our final two verses. I'm just going to lightly hit these because we're running low on time. It says, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. These verses are from Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 8, and they're applied to Christ, and they speak of the character of the captain of our salvation. They speak of the fact that he got us off the beach, but then he doesn't just say, hey, why don't you just stay in the hull of my ship, and I don't want to talk to you. No, it's the fact that he saves us, takes us off that beach. He brings us to glory. He's going to help us. He's going to allow us to rule and reign with him, and then he's going to make us like his character. And it's beautiful here. These verses here inform us that the Lord Jesus proclaimed the name of the Father to his brethren. That's what we see there in verse 12. He proclaimed the name of his Father to those who placed their faith in him. And then as you read through the Gospels, I would encourage you to look for this. As you read through the Gospels, just see how often Jesus says, the Father, the Father, the Father. I didn't come to do my will, but I came to do the will of him who sent me. That was his focus. He proclaimed his Father to the brethren. And then also we see here in verse 13 that the Lord Jesus continually put his trust in the Father, that he never faltered there, and we're not only brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus, but at the end of verse 13 we see that we're also children whom God has given to Christ. It's really interesting to think about. They were both brothers and sisters with the Lord Jesus, but also were his children. It says that here I am and the children whom God has given me, which only makes sense because we're his children in the sense that he's our creator. But then also he took on humanity so that he might be our brother as well. Amazing, amazing truths. And so these amazing truths are worthy of extended contemplation. I have to leave you to that. But as we begin to wrap up our time, I think it's safe to say that I loved the film Dunkirk, not only because of its expert execution, but because it's my story. It's your story. It's our story. And I don't say that in a weird way of like, I'm reincarnated from a person on Dunkirk. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is what drew me into this story is that every great story is a story of rescue, of sacrifice, of courage, and redemption. Every great story. And why? Because it's ingrained in us to be drawn to this type of story because our Creator has woven it into our very beings. Eternity has been placed in our hearts so that we might seek the salvation that He offers through His Son. That's a story of reality, that God created us in His image, that we might have fellowship with Him, that we might enjoy life with Him. But we need rescue. We need sacrifice. We need courage. We need redemption. And that's what He offers through the salvation of that His Son provided. So with this in mind, I want to close with two questions. Number one is, do you acknowledge that fallen man comes into this world stranded on a beach with imminent death and judgment approaching? That's a reality the Scripture is saying. Some people just want to turn their back to death and judgment and say, no, we're not stranded on this beach. We're here to enjoy this beach. This beach is great. This beach is wonderful. Live it up. Have fun. And they neglect the reality that all human beings come into this world under judgment. And since we're stranded on that beach, we need salvation. And that brings us to our second question. Do we trust that the Lord Jesus is the only captain of our salvation? That He is the only one who can get us off of that beach? Place your faith in the Lord Jesus as the captain of your salvation. And if you have, then make it your goal, as you see others stranded on that beach, to point them to the captain of our salvation, that they may get off the beach.